Invite you to open your Bibles at this time to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're working verse by verse through this great epistle, and we've covered a lot of ground over these many months that it's taken us just to get to chapter 3. And we looked at the issue of husbands and wives in verse 1 through 7. And now we're looking at cultivating Christ-like character in this next passage, verse 8 through verse 12 in chapter 3. So 1 Peter 3, verse 8 through 12. Let's read. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help this morning. We need your help in understanding these words, I pray, O Lord. But by your grace and calling, I would help to bring clarity to our understanding, and that, Lord, these words would find their way to the deepest places of our heart. These words reveal the heart of our Lord in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for giving them to us. But more fantastic than that telling us it is not only who we are to be, but that it is possible to be like him. That these words could describe us is an amazing thing to us. We know that as sinners, we fail in many ways. We've offended you in the ways that we violated these very qualities, these virtues. But you make it possible. You do the work. So plant your seed deep within our heart that it might bring forth a crop, a full harvest of the virtues of Jesus Christ himself, that they might see him in us. Those who are blind might have their eyes opened, that we might have opportunity to share the gospel with them. But only insofar as we might remind them of you, something they haven't seen before. As the world violates these very qualities, these virtues, may the people of God rise up as we, oh dear Lord, we pray for a revival in the church, in our country and around the world, that the people of God would reflect these characters and so glorify you, our Father who is in heaven. Help us now. Help us understand, but more importantly, to pursue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we broke this down. This first verse, verse 8, has five ruling virtues, you could say, that should reign in the heart of every Christian believer. I've split this passage, not in even half, since there are five sort of inner principles of Christ-like character. That's all found in verse 8. We've taken that last week in this, and then we'll cover verse 9 through 12 that show us the outside character, or the conduct rather, that flows from that character. So we're spending time now, as we should, looking at what the inside should look like in order to produce something more than religious Pharisees who are reforming the outside so that we can be well thought of. We want these things to come from a sincere place, a heart that's having been changed by the Lord, that these would be natural to us. This conduct would follow a natural course from that which has changed from within. So we're looking at the inner principles of Christian character in verse 8, the five, and then we will get to the outer principles of Christian or Christ-like character, and then the outer principles of Christian conduct next time. So we were looking at the five characteristics, these five qualities that we find in Christ himself, as we were looking at the scriptures and noting that the first one that he mentions is unity of mind. So we talked about the importance of unity, really stressing last week the importance of unity. It can't be overstated, because that's the thing Christ died for. He died to bring people together, people that hated one another. He brought them together at the cross. So we live together in harmony. We live together agreeing on a set of essentials, on a set of beliefs. We live together agreeing on how a Christian ought to live, how a Christian ought to think, how they should conduct their lives. That's where the unity should come. But it's unity, not uniformity. We're not to be these pressed out factory machine, everyone looking just like each other, people. There is diversity within that unity. But there are things that we're to hold fast to, and that is the truths, the essentials of our gospel, and the truth that we find in Scripture. To that, we're to be unified. We're to find harmony. We're not to disagree where it comes to the doctrines of the Scriptures, for instance. Pretending that there is a peace because we have overlooked somebody who might be in error, we've decided not to deal with that, is not true peace, as I mentioned last time. Peace in the absence of biblical truth is no virtue. You must have peace to have true transactional biblical peace. You must have truth, or it does not exist. You simply have a truce, an agreement to get along for a period of time. And you cannot have, I mentioned last time, unity of mind with someone who does not have the mind of Christ, as it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Christians have the mind of Christ, it says there. It's impossible to get unity of mind with somebody who is outside of that great privilege. But for those who are in the body of Christ, truly in the body of Christ, they have the mind of Christ. And in that, we should all find agreement. It shouldn't be so difficult. It shouldn't be an option. So we looked at the fact that we, where it comes to non-essentials, we allow each other some latitude. So it doesn't mean everybody has to agree on every particular point, only the essentials. We find unity when it comes to the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teaches about the truth of God and about our Christian faith. This unity is the central victory at the cross. As I mentioned, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians 4, which make that very clear. One body through the cross, which we commemorate this morning, the end of the service, as we partake of Holy Communion. It crossed Jesus no less than his life to be able to make it possible for us to get along. He's made it possible only through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, only in admitting that I'm a sinner, saved by grace, Christ having made that payment, can I find unity with anybody. Otherwise, we live on our own. So that's the point. He's calling for the people of God. This is Peter as the human writer of the scriptures. In that time, in that place, tremendously persecuted, to have unity one with another, that people might see the body of Christ lived out in the unification of his people, that they live together in harmony. The world knows how to fight, doesn't it? That comes natural to us. Disagreement is almost second nature to us. It's unity that he's calling for here. Satan's scheme is to divide and conquer, as I mentioned. Christ's credo is unity of truth is impregnable. When you have a people who agree on a set of beliefs, you have strength. It's when we descend into our own private interpretation of Scripture that we have a problem. So that's the first virtue. That's the first inner Christ-like characteristic that we find. The second was sympathy. He's calling for all of us. Notice he says, finally, he's concluding that particular portion that began in chapter 2 and verse 11. That is, how a Christian ought to comport themselves in this world. What should our conduct look like, and where should it come from? More importantly, where should it come from? It should come from the heart. A heart that has been transformed and is being transformed by the Lord. And that person should have sympathy. Sympathy is a compound word. It's sympathes, comes from soon, which means together or with, and pathes, you get the word pathetic from that. We're to have pathos. We're to be together with those that suffer. We share in the sufferings as we share in the joys of our lives. That's the point there. So we're to be a people that sympathizes with the plight of our brothers and sisters, with the things that they suffer. But it doesn't cover just grief that we share. It covers also joy. We share in each other's joys. We are one body in Christ, as Ephesians said. And so we share the griefs, we share the joys, we are one body. We should be viewing things the same. And if we have the heart of Christ, we will have that kind of sympathy one for another, where we share it together. It's a shared experience. We don't avoid talking to so-and-so because we know they're going through a hard time. We carry that burden with them in their struggles as we share the joys of their achievements and the blessings that they receive from God. Your blessing is my blessing. Your griefs are my grief. The pains you suffer, I carry in my heart. And I would hope the same. That's the idea there. So it means literally to suffer with or to suffer together. That's the idea of that particular thing. And then I mentioned that we should replace judgmental anger, frustration, or irritation over somebody's sin with sympathetic grief. If we could only do that, maybe particularly in our marriages, right? Instead of being aggravated or irritated or upset over the way in which our spouse is missing the mark of God's high calling in their life to act like a Christian, instead of being judgmental, which, by the way, that's what that is. You're a judge in that moment. You know, you really irritate me. You're really upsetting me. You really aggravate me. Do you know those are you and I being judges in that moment? We're on a throne. We've adjudicated what they've done or they've said, and we've said you're guilty, and now I'm pouring out my wrath. If instead we could see it for what it is, see it with the eyes of Christ and see that it is a failure that's defined as sin. Should that not evoke instead deep grief? Shouldn't I be grieved on my wife's behalf for any failure to love Christ in that way that he's calling her to live? Right? That's sympathy. That's sympathy. If we could have that kind of pathos for someone who's sinning, we might be able to be more useful to be a help to them, couldn't we? Sympathy, unity. This is the heart of Christ we're defining here. This is the heart of Christ that's made available for us. The third of the five we looked at and we finished with last time is brotherly love. Well, love is the centerpiece of all Christ-like virtues, isn't it? There's five. This is at the center. Love is the place from which all other virtues grow. Love is the lifeblood, if you will, of the body of Christ. They will know we are Christians by what? By the way we love one another, which encompasses a lot. It's the wellspring from which all virtues grow, you could say. So we took some time looking at that and finished up last week with those three. So this morning, as we're looking at these five inner principles of Christ-like character, we come now to compassion. We have unity, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility. And so the way Peter writes it is, or the way that it's translated, I should say, in the ESV that I use, is a tender heart. And I told you last time, there is a subtle difference, but an important difference between sympathy and compassion. Compassion has sympathy in it, but let's look more carefully at it. Eusplagnos means, which is the word there, the Greek word there, means full of compassion and pity for the ills of others. But it means more than that. And so I found some biblical examples to show you, because you should understand that we not only share feelings together, we share griefs, joys, we come together with as a body, we share all of those things, but we also must have compassion. And we look at the life of Christ, and we look in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Watch. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? What did he see? It explains, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Watch what happens next. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You see, it takes that deep grief for what is seen, a need, somebody who's helpless, somebody who's hurting, and acts upon it. There's the distinctive with compassion. It moves out. Compassion, in other words, does more than sympathize with the desperate plight of suffering people. Compassion moves from simply sharing the grief to acting by bringing relief. There's the difference. So it certainly is sympathetic, but it moves out. Another example would be the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15, 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Well, how did he know that? I mean, yeah, he's an omniscient God, but as a man, how did he know that? Well, he first had to have enough love to look at the situation, to note that they haven't eaten in 3 days. How many times have we done that? How many times have we kept track of whether somebody has eaten or not? Right? How did he know that? He's counting the days. He actually noticed that they didn't have anything to eat for 3 days. He paid attention to that. Where does that come from if it doesn't come from a heart of love? And I'm willing, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And so they fed them, as you know the story. It does something about what it sees. What it sees evokes, and what is evoked becomes a power that compels to action. That's what's being called for here. This is splagnizomai. You see, it's a similar word to sympathy, but a little slightly different. To feel deeply or viscerally, to yearn. An inner feeling, said Zodiates, frequently recorded of Christ's attitude toward multitudes and individuals, end quote. You remember the man who had the son with the unclean spirit in him, the demon within him, and he was tossed back and forth into the fire and into the water. I mean, can you imagine that? What a sight that must have been. A demon-possessed child of yours pitching themselves from one destructive force to the next. And he appealed to Jesus, but it's the appeal I want you to take notice of very carefully in Mark 9:22. This is the Father saying this, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us," and what? "And actually help us." Have you ever known someone, or maybe done this yourself, where you become aware of a need, you've seen the need, and you say, "Oh, you know, I'm going to pray for you," when God had given you the ability to actually do something to relieve the suffering? That might be sympathy, but it's not compassion. And I would argue that it really isn't biblical sympathy either. Because if you have the opportunity, if you can do anything, well, look who he's talking to. You may not have every opportunity to relieve whatever the suffering is, but you can pray. There's a number of things you can do. You can contribute. You can serve in some kind of a way, can't you? So compassion is doing something about it. If we understand the sovereignty of God and his providence, he put those things before, in front of my eye gate. His timing, his place, his way. Why? so that I could do something about it and so own and possess in my soul the very heart of Jesus Christ, because that's what he did, as we see here. Where the Father says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This help us, boitheo in the Greek, means to run toward a cry for help to render assistance. That's a mother whose child just shrieked and she's gone. That's how we should be with the suffering of mankind. And how many times we might say, well, they kind of deserve it. Is that not us being a judge again and letting them struggle and suffer? Everybody in the body of Christ needs to understand this, because we need all of us to be in on this, don't we? The Bible says the many and the few. We're the few. If we don't have all of us with the compassion of Christ, the sympathy of Christ, unified on these things, you know what? They won't see him. They won't see him. And some of you are the most Bible some people will ever see. They know we call ourselves Christians, but what do they see in our lives? How do we respond? How do we react? To run toward a cry for help. Some people run in the other direction when they hear a cry for help. How about the man who was stripped and robbed and beaten on the road and left by the roadside? You remember that story. Let's look at that for a minute. Luke 10, 33 to 35. But a Samaritan, you remember the priest and the Levite saw this poor bloodied man laying by the wayside, and what did they do? They walked right by. This is a priest. This is a Levite. These are religious people of the highest order, and they walk right by. Pity you, poor man. Listen, I'll pray for you. Remember, as Tillich said, there is no love that does not become help. Not real love. Love chooses to bring aid when it's possible to do so. But the Samaritan comes along. Now, what did the first century Jewish religious people think of Samaritans? They referred to them as dogs, just to give you a clue. They were the half-breeds to the north. A good priest or rabbi wouldn't even go there. If they had to for some business, before they went back down into Judah, they'd take their sandals off and dust and shake the dust off the sandals, lest they become infected by that. I mean, it's terrible. So this is a Samaritan. That's what Jesus is using in the example. This hated individual is the one that stops. Look what it says. As he journeyed, he came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This isn't just limited to the religious people. He went to him. There you go. Love goes, compassion moves, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Did it say anywhere that he was a physician? I don't see it. Do you? Then he set him on his own animal. This wretched, bleeding man on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Didn't just drop him off. He took care of him first. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. I'd say this man extended himself. I'd say his compassion was working effectively. Would that mine were that effective. Without thinking, just responding, seeing a need. If I can do anything to relieve it. Jesus told his followers that were there listening a couple verses after that, you go and do likewise. Uh-oh, guess who that means? You can say it if you dare. Us, moi, me, Yeah, it is I. I'm supposed to do this. Christians who possess the heart of Christ will react in deep grief over the plight or the suffering of a person. We look at the suffering of the human condition and we react to that with great sympathy, powerful, visceral sympathy, and then we respond in action out of divine obligation to relieve that suffering. That's supposed to be automatic in us. That's what Peter's saying. This is first century, brand newly minted Christians he's writing to, that we're being persecuted under Nero, of all people, who used to hang Christians on poles, soak them in pitch, and light them on fire for his garden parties. This is the Nero that blamed Christians for burning down Rome, remember? So he managed to not only hate Christians himself, he managed to get all the people to despise Christians. They were horribly persecuted. And Peter's saying, don't let this happen to you. Don't let this happen to you. What's going on in your culture? Don't let that sour you. Don't let it jade your perspective. Don't lose your love. Stay unified. That's where your protection is. Christ will protect you. Don't lose one ounce of your sympathy for the things people suffer. But they hate me. Do you know how they treated me? One of them might say. One of them kicked me. One of them spit on me. One of them, I can't get anybody to hire me. My wife and our family, we're starving here. They won't have anything to do with us. If they have anything to do with us, it's destructive or it's violent. Don't let that diminish your love. Because when you are weakened, then he's made strong. When you return good for evil, watch what happens. Watch the power it possesses as you unleash the heart of Jesus Christ himself in that moment. So I'm not talking about just helping somebody out that you like, a favored neighbor or a family member. Peter might say, what credit is it of you who do that for people that you've already invested in? But what about your enemy? What about this Samaritan? I remember a young boy in 1971 delivering papers, newspapers on his paper route. And he heard a faint cry in one of the houses he was passing by, and the garage door was closed. He was with his friend and he said, well, did you hear that? Wait a second. Yeah, I heard that. What is that? Is that a cat? Went. Put shoe leather to the cry out. Opened the door. And an elderly woman, barely with breath left, those steps that often step down into the garages, the attached garages, she fell. She'd broken her hip. She couldn't get up. Who knows what would have happened next? They helped her up. Got her some help. That might be easier, though. I remember about 25 years ago, Barbara and I hearing in the church we attended in Southern California that there were some orphans and homeless in Tijuana, and their situation sounded really bleak. And so we went. We packed up food and clothes and went. Our eyes could see things. That if it didn't grab a hold of a heart, you'd wonder if the person had a soul. A plight of people and responding and being there. But listen, folks, I have to say, that's easy to compare to some of the situations you're called to share compassion in. Around the same period of time, we had a ministry out of this church in Orange County that would go up into West Hollywood and share the gospel with homosexuals up there. And they hated us for it. There were two organizations, I don't even know if they exist anymore, ACT UP and Queer Nation. And they had their publications. There was no Twitter or Facebook, no social media. This is early 90s. But they gathered together to come down to our church and invade the church, let us know what they thought of us coming up there. And I was just naive enough in those days as a Christian to think they're misunderstanding us. We're not up there to do harm. You see, I understand, having lived in New York City and being in theater in the mid-80s when people were dying, the mean age of a male homosexual that was active was 37 years old. I had friends that died. You don't understand. So the deacons called everybody into the church. Get in the church, get in the church. They surrounded the place. There must have been 200 of them with the bullhorns and the placards and outfits and all of these things. And everybody went into the church. And my brother looked at me and he said, "You gonna go out there?" I said, "Yeah. Yeah, I'm gonna go out there. These people are dying." He said, "I am too." We're the only two that went. Went out there where they were on the sidewalks. I was surrounded. They're screaming. All of these things. But one of the refrains that they were saying over and over again really struck me. "You're killing us. You're killing us. You're killing us." I'm not killing you. I had to wait for things to die down before I could even talk to them because they were just shouting. Where is the sympathy in that moment that would take someone's perception of them as the enemy, as somebody that you're going to judge, that you're going to hit over the head with stone tablets and really tell them what you think of homosexuality? Where is the sympathy in that moment to think these people are dying? I remember a man about 6'2", with a nun's habit on, with thick cake makeup, trying to cover the advanced stage lesions of AIDS on his face. And it broke my heart. It needs to break our heart that they're missing this glorious will, this glorious life that we just take it for granted. Who's going to tell them if we remain judges? See, these times are coming, aren't they? Where we have to decide, is it the heart of Christ, or am I going to let them know what I think? Ours is not to moralize our culture. Ours is to evangelize it. Ours is not to harden our hearts in some judgmental form. Ours is to take on the heart of Christ that has sympathy for the lost, even in the face of a barrage of insults and threats. Will I trust Christ? Did I give him my life? Look, I tried to take my life. So as far as I'm concerned, it's gone anyway. It belongs to him. He came to my rescue. And so now my life belongs to Jesus Christ, to be used as he sees fit. Oh, won't you love them? We knew these people. Barbara and I met in theater in New York City. We knew these people in the 80s. That's harder than going to an orphanage in Tijuana so we can feel good about ourselves. a lot harder. You go. You go. You have a heart for lonely, dying men in a hospice. You stand up and you say, I'm going to go. That's what my brother did. On his own. Now he goes down there. Who's the man that you sit with? Joe. Pray for Joe. Jerry, do you have a Bible degree? Do you have a Bible degree? Didn't go to seminary? What do you have, brother? What do you have? You have the heart of Christ. You have the knowledge of the gospel. You have an ability to comfort him as he's dying. Take in that sympathy and putting it to shoe leather and go. Won't you go? They're waiting. What do you think Jesus meant when he said the harvest is white? There are so many that need you. That's compassion. It goes. It reacts, then it acts. Does what it can. I appreciate you, brother. William Cowper said, man may dismiss compassion from his heart, but God never will. End quote. Colossians 3 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. That's what should strike us. I remember the day of my rescue like it was yesterday, and it was over 28 years ago. So you must also forgive, and above all of these, put on one. Love. If we love the way he's calling us to, that becomes the great binding agent. That becomes the thing that binds all of these virtues together and makes you look like Jesus Christ. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. So let's say this then, to get it down in one of our statements. Love generates the tears of sympathy that fuels the heart of compassion that moves the body to help. Can that be our shorthand for it? The Spirit sends our sympathy, this powerful sympathy that we initially have when we hear, we run to the call, and it takes that and it sends it down into visceral places. That's what splankna means. It's the bowels, the deep bowels, the deep within you that has to do something about it. That's compassion. If you'll make a conscious effort to replace blame with sympathy, oh, it's easy to blame them. They got themselves in this jam. Well, yeah, so did I. So did I. I jammed up my life pretty good. A part of things and doing things that are so reprehensible, I don't want to even remember them. But he came. Replace the blame with sympathy, the judgment with mercy, and your anger with love, then you'll find yourself deep within the heart of your Savior. And you'll experience joys and blessings indescribable. Unspeakable joy, because there he'll be with you. You see? That's how it works. They're all around you. People that could use your help. He's placed them there. Oh, isn't he patient? Waiting for me to finally get the eyes of Christ to see them and actually go, actually care. Thank you for your patience, Lord. You see, bottom line, love looks at sinners differently. Love looks at sinners differently. Remember that example of marriage. One way we might, after being together for so long, just only notice the things that bother us. Instead, you look with the eyes of Christ and think, my beloved spouse is falling short. He or she cannot possibly be happy. And I want her, I want him to be happy. You see, then there's the anger is replaced with love. The judgmentalism is replaced with mercy. The blame is replaced with sympathy. You can do that in Christ. Apart from Christ, this is impossible. You might be able to do it temporarily for a time, but it'll evaporate. It's like holding your breath. You can only be religious so long, right? You have to have the heart of Jesus Christ pulsating, the blood of Christ pulsating through your veins to make it permanent. Once you do, Jerry, you blessed? Who received the blessing when you went down there? What did you tell me when you came back from seeing Jeff West in the final stages of his life? What did you tell me? He blessed you. You see, you're missing out on that. I'm missing out on that when I overlook these things, when I look the other way like the Levite and the priest. I missed a blessing, a great blessing that could have otherwise been mine. An author named Arthur Steinbeck said, the value of compassion cannot be overemphasized. Anyone can criticize. It takes a true believer to be compassionate. No greater burden can be borne by an individual than to know no one cares or understands. It shouldn't be that way, should it? There couldn't be a more lonely feeling in the world, in the human experience, could there? No one really knows. But worse, nobody really cares. That's the hard thing, isn't it? Finally, the fifth, we finish with this. It's calling for humility. He says a humble mind. You see, the mind are the bookends of that passage, that five characteristic passage. Unity of mind, and he ends with a humble mind. Love's right at the center. And then you have sympathy. And you've got compassion. So this word in the Greek means lowliness of mind. It means esteeming ourselves small. In so much as we are so, one writer said, the correct estimate of ourselves. But here's what I want to say. And whenever we teach the Pride and Humility study, I want to be careful to say, and here's your statement for your notes, true humility is not berating yourself unrelentingly, or belittling yourself unrealistically. That's not humility. That's just wrong. It is to think accurately about yourself. Yeah, there's some things that I can do. Praise God by His grace. And you know what? There's things that I think probably most of the people that have been at this church for a while understands who the math person is in my family. And it ain't me. We all know who the artist is. Does she lord those things over me? Do I lord them? No. We're going to look at that in a second. So, as Lewis said, C.S. Lewis, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Stop thinking about yourself. You're missing people that we just talked about that you should be serving and helping, right? And when you do that, you just receive a tremendous blessing. If you spend time, it's like the seaweed that wrapped itself around Jonah. You're going to drown with what Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to as morbid introspection. Been there? I have. Every little thought of me, right? Wrapping me up like seaweed, dragging me down to that big fish to get swallowed. Romans 12 explains. Romans 12, verse 3 to 5. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Don't deliberately disparage yourself or your worth. That's probably false humility anyway, which is one of the worst forms of pride. He goes on, each according to the measure of faith that what? God has assigned. Oh, we see the one who's responsible for the good things of my life, you see? So what do I have to boast in? Well, we'll find out after this verse. He goes on, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And if you're familiar where he breaks that down in 1 Corinthians 12, you remember he says, is the eye any more important than the ear? No, he's just the eye. That's just what he does. It's like the man who preaches is no more exalted than anybody else who's pushing a broom around here. We're all the same, but there's certain gifts that we have. What do we do with that? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, in other words, it's not something you work toward, not something that belongs to you, was an innate quality of your own, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it, as though God didn't bless you with that grace, that gift? You see what he's saying? So we have no reason to boast except in the one who gave us our gifts. So there's nothing wrong in that sense to say that I have some ability, maybe, with communicating the word of God and I'm called to preach. But to say, oh, no, you know, I couldn't think of, that's just false humility. That's the worst form of pride there is. God's blessed me for his own purpose. God's given me a calling for his own purpose. And he's given each one of you a calling as well. Every soul in this place, and no one is more important than the other. The eye isn't more important than the thumb, and so on. We all function together with different gifts. So we shouldn't look down on those, or we shouldn't look unrealistically high or above. That would just be true arrogance, right? You see what I'm saying here? Grab a hold of what real humility is. It's having a right assessment of yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what Paul's saying. John Wesley said, true humility is a kind of self-annihilation, and this is the center of all virtues. So we could say this, where love is the lifeblood of Christianity, humility is its beauty. Humility is its adornment. It makes the lifeblood of Christ in the person look attractive. Because there's nothing more unattractive than arrogance, right, or boastfulness, or false humility. Somebody with always speaking in self-deprecating terms about themselves. No, look, you have purpose in this life. You have gifts. You have abilities that are meant to be utilized. Utilize them. There's nothing wrong with saying that either, because it belongs to Christ. Paul said he boasts in the cross alone. That's it. Everything else that he has, and he doesn't mind enumerating what those things are. Because who did they come from? They came from God, right? You look at his pedigree, you look at his resume in Philippians 3, he's talking about all these things that who he is, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, Pharisee among Pharisees. Is he boasting? No, that's who he is. Be who you are. Be accurate about it, because there's an intent and purpose, and it doesn't belong to you innately. It was given to you. You see? That's not boasting. I boast in the Christ who called me to use gifts that he gave me. So a humble mind is the greenhouse wherein all other virtues are able to grow. Without humility, forget the rest. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, love, joy, peace. It means nothing if the person does not have humility. That's the point. Augustine said, if you plan to build a tall house of virtues, you must first lay deep foundations of humility. Without a true humble mind, no one can get anywhere near God. That's what's at stake here. I just don't feel close to God. That's the first place we ought to look. Humility invites intimacy with God. When I die to myself, when I acknowledge, Lord, you gave me whatever I have that's good. I was a dead man, you made alive. I belong to you. That's my boast. I boast in Christ. Isaiah 66, 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, that's who I look at. Look at this one. This one's seeking me. They're in my word. They're looking for me. That catches my attention. You see? Or 57:15 in Isaiah, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with who? With him who is of a contrite and low spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. When you and I, the fact is, are broken and crushed, and we've been humbled by life, and life can be humbling, can't it? Yeah. That's when you're closest to him. That's when he draws near. Look at Psalm 34:18. The Lord draws near to the brokenhearted, to the crushed in spirit. To the prideful, the one who's got it all together, doing it on their own. I'm good. Lord, help those poor people, those poor fools. Need your help, Lord. I'm all right. He's far away from. As James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so as light dispels darkness, we could say, so humility melts away anger, jealousy, and bitterness of heart. Just like when the rising sun and things are pitch black, and as that sun rises, you can start to see, and the light pushes away the darkness. So humility, the more humble we are, what would cause us to be angry? If we had a true assessment of ourselves and what we really deserve, and how much grace we've actually received, well, what would I be angry about? What would I be bitter about? What would I be jealous of? You see, that's the point. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Psalm 51. So as we're bringing this in for a landing, I just want to talk about this one, the greatest power, the highest position of royalty, the most honored royalty that ever came to rescue mankind from the heavens, described himself as meek and lowly. That's supposed to get our attention. This King of Kings was born not in a palace, but in a borrowed stable. He didn't ride in on some armor-clad war horse. He rode in on a borrowed burro. He wasn't buried in some well-kept, opulent mausoleum. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. There is a point here for me, a very important point for me, if I'll only see it. But that has to get by my... Barry? Right. Thank you. And that's pretty formidable. Oh, the joy, the freedom that there is, and to be humble, to really recognize that all of these things come from Christ. That humility being coupled with joy fills me up. What is going to bother me at that point? It doesn't matter if they insult me. It doesn't matter if I get this or that, if I'm denied something that I duly had a right to have. It doesn't bother me. I'm impervious. So that's the irony. That's the paradox. That's the upside down kingdom. That's the counterintuitive part. That's where the strength is. You can't kill a dead man. I tried. But he's alive. He's alive. And by his grace and because of his love, he's alive to serve. He's alive to proclaim. He's alive to share. And at that point, it doesn't matter what they say or what they even do. What's the worst they can do? Kill the body. And then what? Where are you? Purgatory? What? What is that anyway? Never mind. I don't want to know. It's made up. I'm with him. I'm in with this King of Kings we're talking about. But he's now in his rightful place in glory, a place he's reserved for me and for you. That's pretty good. The cross, of course, is the strongest, most vivid depiction or sign of humiliation. There it is. That's it. And so we look at the cross as the centerpiece of our Christianity. So humility, the humility of Christ that we see there, should remain in our hearts and at the center of our Christian faith. I'm going to have to move to the end. Jonathan Edwards says we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here it is, my final story, and we'll get ready for communion. But I can't pass over this. It's a story told by F.B. Meyer, one of my favorite commentators, who was talking about the Moravians. You've heard of the Moravians. Amazing, amazing evangelists. They're the ones who sold themselves into slavery in the West Indies because that was a people group that there's no other way you could permeate except to become one of them by selling yourself into slavery. And they did it. Extremely humble, wonderful people. But he mentions this book by a 19th century Scottish historian and author by the name of Thomas Carlyle. The book is Life of Frederick the Great, where he's describing Herrnhut, which was a Moravian town. But I want you to listen to the description of this Moravian town, described by Meyer as he reflects on this book that describes it. Here it is. Every visitor to that unique settlement has been arrested by the careful accuracy with which the principles of their religion and theology have been exemplified to the minutest detail in the lives of its inhabitants. But it would be still a greater marvel to find in any community under heaven a complete embodiment of these marvelous injunctions, all of one mind, cemented into a holy unity by a common sympathy. Ministering to the saints, sympathetic to weak and erring and the poor, courteous to equals, calm and forgiving under abuse and injury, seeking peace, living under the smile of God. Where in all the world can we discover such a community of Christians? It would be a fair vision, he writes, worth going far to see, a temple of love, an abode of heavenly bliss, an oasis in the desert, a snatch of celestial harmony amid the jarring discords of human selfishness. Yet nothing less than this is the Christian ideal, as it is also that which our Lord died to secure. End quote. May God help us to imbibe, to inculcate these five inner Christ-like characteristics. Then, and only then, are we truly useful in his service. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these, my brothers and sisters, who would spend this time with me to look into your word, to reflect on the things that you have called us to, O Lord. O Lord, we want the heart of Christ. We want it so desperately. We know where we fail, but so do you. And yet you are a sympathetic high priest. You receive that not with judgmentalism, but with sympathy. And we thank you for it. Thank you for the sympathy that allowed you to extend mercy instead of judgment. May we be the same as this world fights, is filled with contempt one for another, protests, erupts in violence. May we be like our Moravian brethren, our brothers and sisters who sought peace, who were unified, sympathetic to each other, exuding brotherly love, tender-heartedness, and a humble spirit, a humble mind. Oh Lord, help us. And help us now as we partake of communion to remember that it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ having come to save our lives that actually makes this possible. This is our calling. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.